Well, I don't know if you looked at yourself in the mirror to sink today and thought, boy, I look beautiful. But I'm here to tell you, every one of you looks beautiful to me. It's just a pleasure to see your faces, to be able to talk a bit. Thank you, Lord, and let's keep it up. As we continue through the book of 1 Corinthians, we come today to chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. You'll recall the general background of bickering and factionalism at Corinth. People have been looking at ministers as if they were in competition and aligning with their favorites over and against the others. In this passage, Paul is going to tell them how they ought to view ministers, talks about the responsibility of ministers, and cautions the Corinthians to refrain from judging them. The passage reads, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." So, ministers are stewards of the mysteries of God, required to be found faithful and accountable. They'll be judged by God in his time, but the Corinthians are warned to refrain from judging them before that time. Paul had asked in chapter 3, verse 5, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed?" And we've straddled two senses of the word minister. In one sense, a recognized leader, somebody in full-time ministry. Yet in another sense, it's all of us. Anyone who follows Jesus is a servant of his and a minister. And we'll continue to straddle those senses today. Three propositions, three takeaways from 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. First, ministers are stewards of the mysteries of God. Second, they're accountable. They must be found faithful. And third, we should not judge them before the time until the Lord comes. So we're going to talk about the mysteries of God, and there we'll camp on that first sense of minister, leaders with recognized qualifications and special responsibilities, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, who is Peter. Then we'll consider the necessity of being found faithful, but there we're going to broaden to minister in the sense that includes all of us, because we all have responsibilities for which we are accountable. And the master will evaluate each one of us for faithfulness. And we'll stick with that broader sense as we reflect on judging nothing before the time. Some translations add the appointed time or the proper time. New Living Translation reads, "Don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time." We'll talk about why we should wait until the Lord comes. But we begin with ministers in the special sense as stewards of the mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians 4, 1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." In the case of Paul, he's an apostle, directly, personally commissioned by Christ. Hard to get much specialer than that. The word translated servant is a bit unusual. The common Greek word is doulos, servant, slave. New King James often translates that bond servant. It's used of all of us in relation to Christ, and it's often how New Testament authors introduce themselves. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant, doulos of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants, douloi of Jesus Christ. James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So that's doulos, the regular word for servant, slave. It's used 125 times in the New Testament. But in 1 Corinthians 4:1, a different word is translated servant, huperetes. Huperetes, it's used 20 times in the New Testament. though this is the only place it's used outside the Gospels and Acts. Its original meaning is under rower, with reference to galley slaves, rowing ships. You've got the image from the movie somewhere, you know, the guy's beating the boom, boom, keeping the time, and the guys are straining at the oars, and they're chained together down there. I don't know about the drums. I guess they had those, but you can bet they were chained there. And if the ship happened to be going down, nobody worried about loosening those chains. It's about as slavish a position as could be imagined, a huperetes, an under-rower. But over time, it acquired the sense of delegated authority. In the New Testament, it's often translated by officer in the military sense. So that's that slant on Paul's a servant, huperetes of Christ, a steward of the mysteries of God. And steward is a servant with a particular responsibility, which we'll drill down on when we get to being faithful. But for now, we'll focus on what they were stewards of, what they needed to be faithful with, that is, the mysteries of God. And the mysteries of God are just as cool as they sound, a subject well worth a sermon series, but with limited time to talk about them here, we'll have to keep it pretty general. Mystery has a particular meaning in the New Testament, which is unlike our usage. For us, a mystery is a story or situation you're trying to figure out. You're on your toes, gathering clues, trying to read people, trying to solve the mystery. Colonel Mustard with a candlestick in the library. In a way, New Testament mysteries are the opposite of that, because they are things you could not possibly figure out. You could stick Sherlock Holmes, Hercule Poirot, and Scooby-Doo on the case. Would not matter. They'd come up blank. Because a mystery is something God has hidden until he reveals it. And when God hides something, nobody finds it till he wants it found. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus involved many mysteries, and the apostles were charged with explaining those. They were stewards of making those known. Touched on one so far in 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. We speak the wisdom of God and a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Have to refer you to the sermon on that passage, which was May 17th, for more about it in particular. But we'll encounter a very different mystery later in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's in the context of resurrection. And the mystery revealed is not that there will be a resurrection. That's plain in Scripture. The mystery revealed is that some will be resurrected without dying. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Sleep is a euphemism for death. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. Our natural corruptible body changed / resurrected to a spiritual incorruptible body. But how can you be resurrected without dying? You manage to be alive when the Lord returns. It's the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air in the twinkling of an eye, like that. We'll revel in the rapture when we get there. But for today's purposes, it's just an example of one of the mysteries that they were stewards of, like the mystery of the kingdom of God, Mark 4:11, the mystery of Christ, Colossians 4:3, the mystery of the gospel, Ephesians 6:19, the mystery of God, Colossians 2:2, the mystery of the faith, 1 Timothy 3:9. Certainly there's some overlap among those, but there are important distinctions, and I want to highlight a couple of those before moving on. The mystery of the gospel and the mystery of lawlessness. Specific references there, Ephesians 6:19 for the mystery of the gospel, and 2 Thessalonians 2:7 for the mystery of lawlessness. The gospel, how we get saved, the mystery of the gospel, the fact that it was hidden. The rejection, suffering, crucifixion, and death of Messiah, nobody saw that coming. And then his resurrection, the two biggest plot twists in history back to back, one right after the other. The plan was hidden partly because, as we've already seen in 1 Corinthians, if the angelic rulers of this age had known what was happening, they wouldn't have participated. Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but they didn't, so they did. The gospel is, to put it mildly, a surprising way to get saved. God himself became human, revealed himself to us by living our life, then died for us, and then rose? It's all pretty crazy, and very different from the way we'd naturally tend to think it worked, an approach exemplified in the Gospels by the Pharisees. And that is, you do what's right, and you don't do what's wrong, and if you do enough of what's right and not too much of what's wrong, God accepts you and you go to heaven. The mystery of the gospel tells us there's a much deeper problem requiring a much deeper solution. See Romans 1 through 3 for a biblical summary, but the point I'm after right now is that it's different than what we'd expect, so much so that even in retrospect, it tends to be misunderstood. There is what I think we could call a sort of natural take on Jesus, a natural worldly take. That he was an exceptionally good man, perhaps divine in some sense, and he lived an ideal self-sacrificial life, set a great example for us, and as we follow him, turning the other cheek and going the extra mile, will gradually bring in the kingdom of God on earth. Currently envisioned in postmodern terms as an egalitarian socialist utopia, the fairest, equalest, best society ever. That's a passable summary of the basic natural take on Jesus. And if you can't bring yourself to read Orwell's 1984, at least have a run at Animal Farm. It's a much shorter, lighter take on the same material. Either one sheds light on the flaws in that vision. And the one we're going to focus on is the fundamental direction. The idea that humans and the world are perfectible. If not naturally, then with enough effort or management, we'll reach the highest moral status. A lot of people think that's true, and a lot of people think that's what the Bible says. It isn't. A lot of people think the church is supposed to make that happen. We aren't. Which brings us to the mystery of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and following. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The mystery of lawlessness was at work when that was written 2,000 years ago, and it has been at work ever since. Hasn't busted out, hasn't taken over because of restraint. He who now restrains, that's the Holy Spirit embodied in the church. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Comes the day, church and Holy Spirit will be removed, and the world will take its natural course. The lawless one will be revealed with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and it ain't going to be pretty. That's where the world is headed. It is not our job to change that. It's our job to participate in the restraint. It's our job to call people out of it. But it's not our job to change that. The Bible talks a lot about sin and evil. A different term is used here, lawlessness. It's the mystery of lawlessness, and the revelation of the lawless one. Well, we've had rather a taste of lawlessness, haven't we, here in June 2020? And whatever the causes or goals of the protests/riots/looting, it's not hard to discern an underlying drive to chaos, the urge to burn it all down. First manifest in Cain as he slew his brother Abel, the drive resides in the depths of the fallen human heart. And frankly, I've been surprised, and I'm skeptical. I'm a hard case. I'm not much of an optimist when it comes to human nature and worldly affairs, and I've actually been startled with what we've seen. I think we have really slipped a notch. I don't think whatever normal we're getting back to is not going to be normal before. You can sense the oomph, the energy and drive and the excitement of that lawlessness. It is a real spirit. And we participate in the restraint by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. But that restraint will be removed, and the church will be removed. And when we are, God have mercy, because the world will go where it desires and receive what it deserves. The mystery of lawlessness is just one of the mysteries ministers steward. And let's turn to their responsibility as stewards. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. It's required that a steward be found faithful. A steward is a particular kind of servant, one who's been given authority over a distinct sphere. The underlying Greek word is oikonomos, which, though not obvious from the sound, comes into English as economy. You can hear it a bit more in the impersonal noun, oikonomia, economy, oikonomia. We think of economy in economic terms, pun intended, that is having to do with money, and fair enough, that's the way we use it, but there's an underlying meaning there, a root meaning, which you can catch in phrases like political economy or home economics. The underlying idea is the management of a realm. Oikonomos is a compound Greek word, oikos house, nomos law. Oikonomos, house law. It's the rule, the principles by which a house is run. That's oikonomia, stewardship. The oikonomos, steward, is the one who implements that. Fairly common arrangement among wealthier households in the ancient world, and a central approaching the central image the Lord uses in terms of our responsibility in light of his return. As I said, we're moving from the special minister leader sense to the broader everyone's a minister sense. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus tells every one of his followers, in light of his return, they're responsible to be faithful. My overall label for this image is masters gone away. The parable of the talents, Matthew 25. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Master's gone away. He'll be back. He's going to check how you've done, how I've done while he was away. But master's gone away. Parable of the talents. Parable of the minas. Luke 19. Same basic plot, different props. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Do business till I come. Traditional translation there is occupy till I come. And there is a gem in the underlying Greek, which you probably can hear. The verb translated do business is pragmatuomai. Pragmatuomai comes into English as pragmatic. Practically, efficiently, getting the job done. NIV translates it, put this money to work until I come back. That's the responsibility. That's what they're accountable for. In Luke 12:42, Jesus asks, "Who then is the faithful and wise steward?" And there's our word oikonomos. "Who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give him their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has." But if that servant says in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming," and begins to beat the servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master will come on a day when he is not looking, at an hour when he is not aware, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Master's gone away. In his absence, you've got a job, specific job that's all yours, for which you're accountable when he returns. How you doing? Are you being faithful? Jesus paints the picture many times in various ways. An unusual one is the parable of the unjust steward, Luke 16. It's not quite as obvious because the plot is inverted. The guy is losing his stewardship. It's what he does while he still has it that's the point. But if you're familiar with the story, you know he lies and he cheats. That can't be the point. No. The master didn't commend the unjust steward because he lied. The master didn't commend the unjust steward because he cheated. The master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Luke 16:8. The master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. He was cunning, he was crafty, he was pragmatic with what he had. He put it to work. That's the point. Our entire lives are like that little bit of time in his life when he still had control of the resources. He maneuvered and managed them to best advantage. That's what the sons of this world do. If only the sons of light were so smart. Now, the sons of this world are doing evil, and the sons of light are doing good. Never lose sight of that. But with that in mind, the children of light should be as shrewd with their resources as the children of this world are. Are you crafty? Are you cunning? Are you getting after it? The fact that we've individually been entrusted with responsibility and the fact we're individually accountable are sobering. But what I absolutely love about these truths is that they are perfectly just, absolutely equitable, completely fair. The five-talent guy gets evaluated on the basis of five talents. And the two-talent guy gets evaluated on the basis of two talents. Now, one might object, it's not fair. One got five and the other got two. It is too fair. It's not the same, but it's fair. They were given talents according to their ability. And the five-talent guy had more ability than the two-talent guy. Now, you might object, it's not fair that he had more ability. I don't know about that. You'll have to take that up with the master. He's the one who forms us in our mother's womb and gives us our abilities. And why one gets more and another less, I couldn't tell you. It's up to him. But I am telling you, regardless of how much or how little ability you have, you will be judged, and you will be judged fairly. What would be unfair is if the two-talent guy got judged on the basis of five talents, or the five-talent guy got judged on the basis of two talents. That wouldn't be fair, but that's not what's happening, because the one who gave them their ability is the same one who gave them talents according to their ability, and the one who evaluates their faithfulness according to their responsibility. Consider, for example, golf. Now, I know golf is just flog spelled backwards, but that is a side issue and need not detain us. In golf, there are measures designed to permit people of unequal ability to compete fairly. One of those measures is par, and another is handicap. Par is the number of strokes required for a competent golfer to complete a hole or round. Handicap is, depending on how you look at it, a measure of how good or bad you are. Handicap is your distance from par. And those sorts of measures are unusual, because in most sports, you just show up on a level playing field, and whoever runs the fastest, throws the farthest, scores the most, wins. But for whatever reason, golf has these measures which theoretically permit Tiger Woods and I to have a meaningful contest. Not that anybody's going to tune in to watch that. If not a perfect example, it at least gives us a taste of equalization, ways in which different things can be measured fairly. We're talking about stewardship and responsibility. Thoroughly biblical example is the matter of spiritual gifts. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Everybody's got a gift. Everybody should minister to one another. Everybody's a steward, oikonomos, of the grace of God. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we've all equally received a gift, we're all equally responsible to minister, and we're all equally accountable as stewards. We're equal in so many ways. But we're not the same, are we? Not even close. In 1 Corinthians 12, we come to a classic text on spiritual gifts about their variety and how that variety is designed to work together for a common purpose, like the body. The hand is different from the foot. The eye is different from the ear. All sorts of various parts in the body designed to work together for a common purpose. They are not in competition. The ear is responsible for hearing, not for seeing. The foot is responsible for walking, not for grasping. But if the ear is upset because it's not an eye, it hinders the whole body. If the foot's upset because it's not a hand, it hinders the whole body. When the Lord evaluates you, when the roll is called up yonder and you're there, rest assured, you will receive a fair trial. Perfectly just, absolutely equitable, completely fair. You will not be compared to anyone else. You will just be compared to yourself. The one who made you will measure you. He who gave you abilities will evaluate how you have stewarded them. Determine exactly how faithful you have been. So let's turn to the third and final point, where the Corinthians are warned to judge nothing before the time. Verses 3 through 5. Paul's just talked about how faithfulness is required of stewards. Now he's going to talk about the proper evaluation of that. He says, verse 3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and each one's praise will come from God." He says he doesn't care if he's judged by the Corinthians or anyone else. Says it's a very small thing that he should be judged by a human court. And most translations go with human court or human authority there. But the underlying Greek is literally by the day of man. And I mention that because he's talking in terms of the right time for judgment. And it's not now, not in the day of man. It will be then, in the day of the Lord, when he comes, but not now. In the preceding verses, he's talked about rewards, building on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. The difference being gold, silver, and precious stones survive fire. Wood, hay, and straw do not. He said, chapter 3, verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. And there's that idea of time again. The day's coming. It's not here yet, but it's coming. And when it comes, the fire will reveal. The fire will test each one's work. He's following that train of thought. The practical point being, since the day is not here yet, it's not time to judge yet. Which is why he doesn't care about preliminary judgments. They don't matter. They're like opinions about how much of a building will or won't burn. It doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter how they vote. Opinion makes no difference. Fire itself will answer that question. And with the day comes the fire, and with fire comes the revelation. So leave it there. He not only doesn't care what you think of him, he doesn't even care what he thinks of himself. His conscience is clear, but that's not going to justify him. His opinion has no more significance than any other human opinion. It's the Lord who will judge. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now, we're talking about standing before God and final judgment and eternal rewards, and it's all just as profound and weighty as it can be. But it all rests upon a very simple truth, one of those child-could-understand-it truths. And I don't want to lose sight of it amidst all this normal stuff. The message is, don't render a verdict before the time, and the reason is because you don't have all the information. It's that simple. We don't. God does, but we don't. That's the truth. That's why human judgment doesn't matter. Not only do we not know all the facts, we can never know the motives, the counsels of the heart. But God knows all the facts, even the things, the hidden things of darkness, and he knows the motives. The counsels of the heart. He knows it all about everyone, which is why our verdicts don't matter, and his does. Perfectly just, absolutely equitable, completely fair. Now that seems pretty straightforward to me. It's not like I have as much insight as God, so my verdict does matter. Just don't see many people making that argument. So assuming that's not too difficult and controversial, we can leave that judgment in his hands, and I want to touch on another aspect, which is relevant but might seem a step removed. I want to take the opportunity to talk about apparent contradictions in the Bible, as in, you know, one of the contradictions the Bible is supposed to be full of. I have devoted a significant portion of my life to studying the Bible, and I'm more conversant with it than most. And I don't get this opportunity much, but I have had it a few times over the years, hearing somebody blurt out, "Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions," holding out my Bible to them and saying, "Could you show me one?" Of course they can't. It's rather amusing. Now, I caution you about that, strongly caution you. Don't do that thoughtlessly. Don't do it unless you're ready to respond. Because however unlikely, somebody can come back with something that can make you, that leaves you stammering, looking like the idiot. For example, imagine you didn't know me and heard me say, "The Bible's full of contradictions," and you held your Bible out to me and asked if I could show you one, and I took it and said, "Sure." 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes." But later on in the same book, he tells the same people, using the same word, 1 Corinthians 11:13, to judge whether it is proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered. So, in 1 Corinthians 4:5, he tells them to judge nothing before the time, and in 1 Corinthians 11:13, he tells them to judge whether it's proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered. Same author, same book, same audience, same word, Greek verb krino, which is also the word Jesus used when he said, "Judge not, that you not be judged, Matthew 7:1, and the same word Jesus used when he commands us to judge with righteous judgment, John 7:24. So there's two contradictions, all revolving around the word krino, to judge. Would you like your Bible back? I don't know what you'd say. Here's what I'd say. All four of those verses are accurately quoted, and all four involve the same Greek word. Two where we're commanded, in apparently absolute terms, not to judge. And two where we are commanded to judge. The grammar is imperative. They're all commands. So what gives? Well, the fact is, even though it's the same underlying word, the term itself has different senses. There's judgment in the sense of discernment and decision. In that sense, we are to judge. And there's judgment in the sense that imagines you can peer into someone's soul and, like God, know the counsels of the heart. In that sense, we are not to judge. Now, if you take the words in isolation and ignore nuance and meaning, yes, they appear to, quote, unquote, contradict one another, but the words don't exist in isolation. And there is nuance in meaning. It's not hard to understand the difference between making a judgment call about a particular situation and pronouncing in judgment on intent and motivation. In the first sense, we make judgments all the time. In the second, we should judge nothing before the time. So, ministers are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And there's a proper attitude of submission sitting under those stewards, though we must ever and always be like the Bereans who, sitting under the Apostle Paul, Acts 17:11, received the word with all readiness. They were eager, they were sitting on the edge of their seats, they were soaking it up, and search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They were soaking it up, and they were checking it out, comparing everything to the standard of the Word of God. It is required in stewards that one be found faithful. That's true of stewards of the mysteries of God, and true of every other steward, every other servant God has. Talked about the centrality of the image, Jesus uses it over and over, of the responsibility of all his servants in light of his return. We each have individual responsibility tailor-made to our abilities. Fairness, equity, justice can be hard to find on earth, but you will receive them from God. The one who designed you with your abilities is the one who assigned you your responsibilities and the one who will evaluate your reliability, your faithfulness. And though our responsibilities take many forms, they never include the responsibility of judging others. We don't have all the information. We can't know all the motivation. God does, so we just let him take care of it in his time. Which is why we leave it to him and say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen.